We continue our sermon series today through key women of the Bible. And so far we've been able to trace God's plan of redemption here in Genesis. I mentioned somebody that as we've been going through this mini-series on the key women of the Bible, it's sort of become like a sort of Bible survey. Through studying the lives of the women, we've been able to survey the Bible, and the reply was, well, it seems like we've been doing a survey through Genesis. That's true. We've only made it so far through Genesis, but we will keep working our way through the scriptures, and at the end of it, it will be a wonderful picture of how God has worked in history, ultimately to redeem a people unto himself. And so in Genesis, we've been particularly beginning in the beginning with the foundations. We started first with Eve. We saw that she was promised one of her seed, one of the seed of the woman, would ultimately be the one to destroy the seed of the serpent, ultimately as a promise of a savior, of a redeemer. And so we've continued to trace that along, and we saw then, beginning with Sarah and, of course, Abraham, that God particularly began his redemptive efforts through that one particular family. That God would use their family, set them apart, and through that family would raise up a nation, which of course becomes the Israelites, that through that nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and particularly one specific offspring of that nation would come and be the promised Savior, be the promised seed of the woman. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. And so we saw with Sarah, God's working in that situation. And then last week, we saw the promise move on to the next generation. After Abraham and Sarah, the next generation was Isaac and Rebekah. And so we studied Rebekah. This week, we get to move on to the next generation after that. We tend to talk about the patriarchs of Israel. We're getting to look at the matriarchs of Israel, so to speak. And so today, we are on two women today, Leah and Rachel. Leah and Rachel. God would use both of these women to continue his redemptive program, to further the promise given to Sarah and to Abraham that God would raise up a great nation through their offspring. We find this even mentioned in Ruth later on, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. There it's mentioned how God used Rachel and Leah to build the house of Israel. So Scripture acknowledges their importance of participating in this promise that God would bring forth this great nation. Of course, he would use these two women through their 12 sons. These 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God would later change Jacob's name to Israel. Remember, it's Jacob married to Leah and Rachel, and so Jacob's name is changed to Israel. These are the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. This, of course, is a little bit different than what we've seen in the previous generations. In the previous generations, God said it would be through one particular offspring that the nation would come. It would be Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac, not Abraham and Hagar's son, Ishmael. In Jacob's own past with Isaac and Rebekah, it would be Jacob, not Esau. But now, in this next generation, it would be through all 12 of these sons that the nation of Israel would be formed. And so, the scripture that we read brings out this very specific subject. All these many sons that came from Rachel and Leah. Actually, we don't have the 12th here mentioned. Benjamin will be born later on in the story. We will mention Benjamin's birth, though, today as well. But we see that going on. In terms of God's redemptive plans, in terms of his good promises, this production of children that we just read about in this chapter, it was a good thing. It was part of God fulfilling his promise to bring out this great, numerous nation through the line of Sarah and Abraham. Well, as we see then, Rachel and Leah are both part of that plan. They're part of that fulfillment. They're acting then in this chapter very much in line with that plan of God by producing or trying to produce so many children. And yet, as we'll see today, we do not find their motivations, at least in terms of how it's presented, We don't see their motivations as self-consciously trying to live out God's plan and promise here. Though they are really interested in producing as many children as they can, it seems, they don't seem to be doing it from the self-conscious idea that they're living out the promises given to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah. Instead, they seem to have their own motivations in all of this, their other concerns, other desires of their heart. In other words, we'll see here today that they both had good goals in this, but sometimes for some of the wrong reasons. The result is that they have this sort of race and battle and competition between them on who could bear as many children as possible. Well, stepping back then, let's make sure we understand a little bit of the history of Rachel and Leah. Leah and Rachel were sisters. Leah was the older sister. Rachel, though, was the more physically beautiful one. Rachel had caught Jacob's eye when they first met, and he wanted to marry her. And so he negotiated with their father to work 7 years for Laban, for their father-in-law, to work those 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. But of course, if you're familiar with the story, on the wedding night he was tricked, and in the next morning realized that he was wed not to Rachel, but to the older sister, Leah. The father replied basically saying that it wasn't their custom to marry off the younger daughter before the older daughter, and so lo and behold, he finds himself married to Leah. He got deceived, he got tricked. Tricked in a way very similar to the way he and his mother had tricked his father to get the blessing. We read that last week. So Jacob was married to Leah, but he still loved Rachel. And so he negotiated with the father-in-law to also become married to Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of labor. And so that's what they agreed upon. And that happens in the passage just prior to what we read for today. That was basically a little bit of background to where we're at now in the story. After 1 week of being married to Leah, the father-in-law Laban said, okay, you can now marry Rachel, but you have to commit to these 7 years of labor. And so he did. Jacob ends up with these two wives who were both sisters. Now, I will point out as a side note, this is not the Bible approving of having more than one wife at a time. And in fact, with regard to the reality that these were both sisters, the Bible even goes on to speak against that in the nation of Israel when they're going through various laws that were supposed to govern the civil life of Israel. There was specifically a law against marrying two sisters. This was in Leviticus 18:18. It said you couldn't marry the other sister while the first one was still alive, lest there be rivalry. Well, go figure. We see that sort of rivalry right here in this passage. Commentators tend to think that this especially colored the way the Israelites would have thought about that law, that they would have instantly thought back to the case of Leah and Rachel and understood the wisdom of that law. And so that's what we see here, though. We see this sibling rivalry between Leah and Rachel and this rather bizarre love triangle of sorts. It's rather bizarre passage in many ways. The rivalry is clearly stated here by both of them. So it wasn't just a one-sided thing. They both expressed the rivalry. Look, for example, at chapter 30, verse 8. Rachel describes this as a wrestling with her sister. Or in 30, verse 15, Leah accuses Rachel of taking away her husband. See, there's this rivalry going on. They both express it. And the whole passage shows them racing to bear as many children as possible, competitive with one another. And what's interesting about this is that even though their motivations seem so questionable, to say the least, even in the midst of all this, they still seem to be looking to God in it. Even as they're racing to bear children, when they do have children, they tend to point to God and give Him the credit. Both of them invoke God's name here throughout this chapter. Both of them seem to recognize God hearing them, answering prayer. In fact, the passage says that. Notice on chapter 30, verse 17, and chapter 30, verse 22, it says that God listened to each of them. They're evidently having some kind of prayer to God in all of this, that God would listen to them. And so here, a very typical situation. People of God trying to pursue good goals, but with questionable motivations as part of their life in following the Lord, and yet sometimes going astray, even in how they go about some of those things. There's rivalry here, and the heartache that comes along with the rivalry, with the human sinfulness, their good goals tainted with man's sin. And in fact, we see this rivalry seems to even come into the next generation, because what do you have? You have Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son, is hated by all his brothers. What I'd like to do then now for a few moments is consider both Leah and Rachel separately. Think about some of their unique struggles. Let's begin then with Leah. Leah's struggle here is seen clearly by the fact that she's unloved by her husband. Seems to become her greatest desire. She wants to be loved by her husband. Chapter 29, verse 30, tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Verse 31 says she was unloved. In the Hebrew, it's literally hated. But in the context, it seems to be comparative. Jacob's love was first and foremost for Rachel. Leah then, in comparison, was not loved. Now let me say it very clearly. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with desiring your husband to love you. I hope every wife is loved by their husband. Certainly that's a good desire. Certainly it was sad for her that she wasn't loved by her husband in the way she so craved. But it also seems sad in how this became such a defining quest for her, one that she seems to never really have met. My heart saddened for her, and frankly for both of them, as I read this passage. Just look at this passage with regard to Leah and her desires here. She hopes that if she but bears children for Jacob, then Jacob will love her. Chapter 29:32. She gives birth to the first son in the family, and she says, "Now therefore my husband will love me." Or again, the second son, she says, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." Or then in the third son, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." And even then at the end of the sixth son in chapter 30, verse 20, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." She did not get the love and the time with Jacob that she so desperately wanted. Even after all these sons, did she finally get what she wanted? Doesn't seem so. Later on, after all these sons are born, we see that finally Jacob and this big family head back to the promised land. And you might remember that on the way back to the promised land, the real concern is old brother Esau. Is he still upset at how he was deceived by Jacob? He's not sure. Jacob's not sure. And so what does he do? He puts in some precautions on how he approaches the promised land. And he essentially lines up the family and the kids. And in front, he puts the maidservants and their kids. And in the middle, he puts Leah and her kids. And in the back, Rachel and her one son, Joseph. Benjamin wasn't born yet. Clearly, this shows Jacob's sort of degree of love for these different families and kids and wives. Because he ordered it in order, where was the most protective spot? Of course, it was the very back. It was where Rachel and Joseph were. They were in the most protected position, and Leah and all her sons were in the middle sort of protection. Seems, even after all these sons, she hadn't gained the sort of love and concern from Jacob that she really wanted. And yet in all this, I would submit to you that she was loved. God loved her. God surely loved her. Look at verse 29 and 31. God saw that she was unloved, and so he opened up her womb. This is what God tends to do among his people. He sees our plights, and he visits us. Just as God shows special care and concern in the Bible for orphans and for widows, we see him showing care and concern for the despised and the rejected and the unloved. That's characteristic of God. It's even acknowledged by Leah. Leah points it out when it happens. When Reuben's born, she notes God has seen her affliction. At the birth of Simon, again, God's seen my unloved status. It's not that God had, of course, forgotten about Rachel, but he's especially showing concern for Leah and her status. In fact, we'll see how God remembers Rachel, and we talk about Rachel in just a moment. We'll see how God shows concern for Rachel as well. But here, particularly now, in light of her unloved status, God particularly shows love and compassion to Leah in all of this. Verse 17 says that he listened to her. He listened to Leah. He heard her cries. He heard her pain. He heard her sorrows. He ministered to her in that heartache. Surely we see part of the answer to all of this in terms of God's blessing Leah. In what happens later on, many years down the line, we see that Rachel eventually dies before Leah. While they were traveling, Rachel's buried on the road, on the way to Bethlehem. But in Genesis 49:31, we learn that Leah got buried at the family tomb. She got buried where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and that's where Leah and Jacob were buried. Surely she had some time with Leah, or Leah had some time with Jacob after Rachel had died, finally getting some of what she craved so much, and in the end is buried right alongside her husband when Rachel is buried out, frankly, in the middle of nowhere. It's the cave of Machpelah, if you are familiar with the scriptures, in that cave where the family tomb was. And so God ministered to Leah and her struggles. And yet even though God was ministering to her in those struggles, the sense you get is still this unhappiness, still this unmet longing, so consumed by a husband's love that she never quite gets in the way she wants. Now again, there's an appropriateness to her desire. It's appropriate to want your husband to love you. But desires can be deceptive. We can have an inordinate desire for a good thing. A good desire, in a sense, can be bad if we take that good desire and essentially turn it into a sort of idol. You get the sense here that Leah missed out on a degree of contentment and happiness because of this desperate desire that she said has to come to pass in order to be truly happy. Well, let's then turn to Rachel's struggles. You know, Leah may have wanted the love that Rachel had, but Rachel wanted the children that Leah had. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. It says it explicitly. Rachel envied Leah. She sees her own barrenness. She compares it with Leah's fruitful womb and envies what her sister had. Verse 1 ends with this dramatic cry of her, "Give me children or else I die." Evidently, this comes across as blaming Jacob because Jacob defends himself. He says it's God who opens and closes wombs, not him. But her cry in verse 1 shows the extent of her unhappiness. It shows how badly she desired this. She refers to her barren estate in verse 23 as one of reproach. Chapter 30, verse 23. It's one of reproach. And again, with Leah, as we did with Leah, we can do the same with Rachel. We can say this is a good desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have children. In fact, in light of their particular circumstances, of how God promised to build this great nation through their offspring, it's an especially commendable desire for them to have. But it seems like with Leah, the same here with Rachel. You can have an inordinate desire. A good desire pressed too far can become an idol of the heart. Certainly your acclamation in verse 1 of "give me children or I die" is an expression of that. But even when she does have a child, she finally has Joseph. She gives Joseph a name. Look at that name that she gives Joseph. It's what's said in verse 24. "The Lord shall add to me another son." In other words, the son is finally born, the thing she so wanted, and the very name she picks for him, Joseph, essentially means that. Basically says, now I can't wait to have the next one. Well, she finally did have a second child. I mentioned it's Benjamin. We didn't cover it in today's chapter. It's much later down the road in Genesis. But when she did have Benjamin, she did not name him Benjamin. She named him Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. And the reason why she named him that is because, in sad irony, she dies in childbirth. As she's giving birth to Benjamin, this is Genesis 35, as she's giving birth to Benjamin, literally her dying words is to name him son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni. Jacob wisely changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right arm, I believe, or right hand. But the woman who said, give me a child or I die, give me children or I die, ironically dies in giving birth to her second child. She thought more children would bring her joy, but in her dying words, she said this son brought her sorrow, Ben-Oni. Again, this is not to say that God did not show her kindness. He did. Chapter 30, verse 22, it's a clear expression of that. It says, God remembered Rachel. God listened to her. God opened her womb. And again, it's not that she's pursued her desire completely void of God. God seems to be in the picture for her. She seems to be calling out to God in order for it to say that God listened to her. It seems God was at work in her life, that God was showing care and concern that it would say he remembered her. We can appreciate this sadness of being barren. We can appreciate the emotions of so wanting a child and not having it happen. But as we said with Leah, a good desire can be pursued in an inordinate way. Her desire for children, it seems, for Rachel became a sort of idol to her. Leah and Rachel were in some senses very different. One beautiful, one not. One loved, one not. One a far more fruitful womb than the other. But in another sense, they were very similar. They both struggled with contentment. And I'd like to then turn now into our third point for today to think about contentment for a little bit. And to relate this then to the larger subject that we've been talking about, the larger subject of God's line of promise that he's building through these two women. You see, as we look at these two women, it's easy to see their problems. It's easy, on the one hand, to empathize with them. It's easy, on the other side, to see what went wrong. Having children is one of God's good blessings. Having love from a husband is also one of God's blessings. Of those two things, they each had one of them, but not both of them. They both seem to disregard what they did possess for the thing that the other one had that they didn't have. Maybe it's a sort of grass is always greener on the other side sort of thing. But at the end of the day, they both struggled with godly contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, we read, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Again, to be clear, they had good desires. What they desired, those were good things to desire. They deserved or desired blessings from God, certain blessings from God. But we sin. If we say to God that we can only be happy if I get this certain desire met, if all my desires are met, then I'll be happy, Lord. We sin if we demand certain blessings and set that up before God in order to really have joy. And this seems especially sinful when we do it in a way that disregards all the blessings that we do have. We ought to count our blessings, as the saying goes. And what we ultimately ought to fix our heart upon is not so much the blessings that come from God, but the blessing of God Himself. Of Him being our great reward, our greatest delight. Don't get me wrong, I don't think it's inappropriate to want God's blessings, but never at the expense of desiring God first and foremost. It's good to seek love from a spouse, but first remember to seek love from God. And remember that you have that love from God if you are His own. It's fine to love other things, even saying having children, but first remember to love the Lord. Set your desires on God first and foremost. Realize what you do have. Trust God's timing. I mean, even with Rachel and Leah, look at how God did work even amidst the very things they wanted. Even in Rachel's case, she didn't remain barren. Even in Leah's case, surely she did experience some love from Jacob and some time with him. How much more joy in life Rachel and Leah both could have had if they hadn't pitted their happiness so much in what they didn't have. To rejoice in the good things that God did give them. And what joy they could have had if they realized what God was doing through them. They may have sought for kids, so many kids, for all the wrong reasons, but it was good that they had the kids that they had. As we've seen, as we've discussed, God was fulfilling promises through them, promises that had been foretold even before they were born. Through them, the line of promise would be realized. Through them, the promised great nation of Israel would be raised up. You have to love then how God continues His redemptive plan here. I mean, with Sarah and with Rebecca, we remember how God opened previously barren wombs in order to make it happen, to make the promised line continue. And now, look at how He does it. Now with these two girls, look at how He does it. They're with their questionable motives. He brings out the 12 tribes of Israel. Even amidst the questionable motives of Rachel and Leah, God can build His church. That's what the nation of Israel represented, the visible church on earth at that time. God shows He can work through all this to build up His people, to work His plan of redemption. God is at work even through all their contentment issues, even through all their sinful rivalries, even through all their jealousies. God's plan was still at work. Just think of each of them. Through the unloved Leah. Think of first how we have Levi. Levi comes. Levi, we have through Levi, Moses and Aaron. And we have the whole Levitical priesthood. How wonderful that was. But of course, not only did unloved Leah produce, say, Levi, we also know that unloved Levi, through her, came Judah. And if Judah came through her, that means King David came through her. And if King David came through her, that means Jesus Christ came through the line of unloved Leah. If she could say, Leah could say in verse 13, because of this additional child born to her, she says, "The daughters will call me blessed." How wonderful that one of her greater daughters said, "Henceforth all generations will call me blessed," in light of the virgin birth of Christ through Mary. God loved the unloved Leah. Even the Messiah would come through her line. Jesus himself would be despised and rejected among men, not knowing the love that he rightly deserved. But he would do that so that God could show us the love we didn't deserve. And so too with Rachel, God did a great thing through her and through her offspring. Despite her frustrations, despite these sorts of idols of her heart that were set up, God too remembered her, God listened to her, and if God hadn't, all would have been lost. Because it was through her son Joseph that all 12 of them were saved. Talking now about what happened with Egypt, how he was sold off to slavery, but God providentially rose into power. The line of promise would have been lost if it hadn't been for Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph. God worked through him. And of course, in her second son, you have Benjamin. And if you have Benjamin, then we have the Apostle Paul. He was a Benjamite. Think of the blessings that have come to the church through the Apostle Paul. And so even through Rachel's line, through her seed too, blessings in and through Christ would come to all the earth. I love what I see here in this passage. As sort of strange as it may even be as you read it, God's working his redemptive program, even with people like Leah and Rachel. People with all their emotional baggage. God can work in and through the lives of people like this. People with unmet desires. People with heartaches, sorrows, struggles with sin, with varying ups and downs of life. When we struggle with contentment, and we will, he can work through us, and he does. With all our emotional baggage that we bring before him, God still works through us as his people. Mind you, God's work through it doesn't excuse those things. We ought to, by God's grace, look to deal with those emotional struggles of contentment. But this is why God sent Jesus. The reason why God sent a Savior through humans like this is because we are like such humans. Humans need to be saved, even from things like this. We can, on the one hand, acknowledge God, on the other hand, give an inordinate desire or an inordinate amount of our time and focus and energy to even good desires. Our lives can be messy, is the bottom line. But the encouragement here is that God knows our struggles. He sees them. And he works in our lives. And he works his plan to save through such things. Leah and Rachel's baggage, so to speak, couldn't stop God's plan of redemption. And your own struggles won't stop it either. Romans 8:28 is still in effect. God used these two girls with all their baggage. He can use us. Be encouraged, saints of God. Trust more in God. Even as you look to set God more and more as your great delight. Even as you strive for joy and contentment and peace from the Spirit. Well, in closing, brothers and sisters, I do offer one final application. As God's people, when we see ourselves struggling with contentment, what can we do? When we know that Scripture tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, when we know that's true, but still find the struggle, what do? Still find the heartache and the sorrows and the discontentment warring against our souls. What do? Well, one thing in this passage we see at the disposal of God's people, it's prayer. Just look at our sermon title. It's a quote from the passage. God listened. And to whom did God listen in this passage? Well, maybe you caught it earlier. It's a quote from two different verses, same words, because he listened to both Leah and Rachel. In both of their struggles, even with lives not cleaned up as it should be, God listened. God was hearing them. God was at work. And God will hear you in your prayers. Trust Him on this. Trust Him enough to bring these struggles to Him, to be honest in your sorrows of your heart, to put them before the Lord, to know that even if He doesn't answer those prayers immediately as you want them to be, that He has the most perfect plan. And that He's even going to be growing you in the desires of your heart. And so when your heart breaks, bring those to Him. When you struggle with contentment, call to Him, for God listens. When you struggle with inordinate desire, confess it to God, for God listens. Bring your emotions, bring your heart, bring your passions, bring your pleasures to God, because He listens. For the sake of Christ and God's great love for you, He listens. As His child, He will act in wisdom for your good and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray.